Well, thank you once again, musical friends, for helping us in our singing, in our worship, and in our preparation for looking now at the Bible together in these few precious moments that we've got. So good morning, everybody. It's wonderful to be with you all. And last Sunday, Simon Willits introduced our new series of Sunday morning themes on from Mark's Gospel on the more difficult, the more taxing sides of following Jesus. And one message was that if he suffered adversity when faced by evil testing out in the wilderness, we shouldn't be too surprised if that comes our way. Now, following today's reading from Mark 1, verse 14 to 20, open it up with your Bibles if you've got one there with you. And by the way, while you're doing that, let me greet Sunjin and Parkson, whom Pam and I are sitting next to. They've just flown in from America today. And it's wonderful that you come to church. It's your very first thing. But I've known Sunjin from the past, you know, days when I was rector of All Souls Church in Langham Place, London. And then Stephen has already, I think, met a minister from Arizona who's just behind. We greet that minister and say what a wonderful thing it is that you come to join us today. So, Mark 1:14. After John, that's John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent. That's the word. That's the word we've had already in our service, partly in those beautiful prayers led by Akhil just a moment ago. Repent. Well, at the start of Mark's Gospel, there were two messengers of repentance, both emphasizing the same word. First, it was John the Baptist, whose prophetic calling was to announce and prepare the way for the world-changing arrival of the man of Galilee, Jesus Christ. And the crowds poured in to the desert area to listen to John, this seeming wild preacher of repentance, all hair and leather, as he called one and all to go forward for a baptism in water to express their repentance in readiness for the coming Messiah King. It's all there in verse 4 onwards here of Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 1. Then it's Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, that gives us John's actual opening words to his hundreds of listeners. I quote Luke 3, verse 7. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. My, oh my. Was that really the best way to begin a sermon? When you think about it, across the years, preachers in training have been told, start positively, begin with a smile. A joke would not be a bad thing. You know, after all, it's good news you're telling your people. Well, here's John the Baptist. Had he been attending the wrong theological training college? In point of fact, the wilderness of Judea, in which the Baptist grew up, provided a better school altogether than was ever offered by the empty rules and the predictable cliches of the Pharisees of his time. John's desert-trained eyes perceived all too clearly the stifling traditions that had been lowered on his people by the Pharisees. And such a deadly stranglehold upon an entire nation could only be broken by the coming in of an appointed man who'd been sent by God to put right things that were wrong, seeing it with the detached eyes of an outsider. And then it was Jesus. In those words from our reading, where his first proclamation of the kingdom begins, we saw it here: the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Yet again, the word repent came first. Jesus made the same emphasis later on in Luke chapter 13 in the wake of two disasters, a murderous atrocity by Pontius Pilate, and then the collapse of a great tower resulting in the deaths of a number of people. And the lesson that Jesus evidently draws from those tragedies is not that those innocent, unsuspecting victims had deserved such a death. No, he points out, such disasters pack their own message. One day, it could be your turn. The time to repent, he said, and get right with God is now, while you have the opportunity, before you perish. Every blessing from God begins with repentance. Shortly before the ascension to heaven, Christ's disciples heard his commission to every church of the future, that, as he put it, repentance and forgiveness of sins was to be preached in his name to all nations. That's in Luke 24. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, introduced that wonderful blessing to the whole church. How does he begin? People say, what should we do? Repent. In the best known story Jesus ever told, of the prodigal son of Luke, chapter 15, he resolved, I will arise and go to my father. C.S. Lewis explains it, this process of surrender, this movement full speed astern, is what Christians call repentance. Ladies and gentlemen, sisters and brothers, this is what repentance is. It's not a vague feeling of sorrow. John the Baptist had been asking, where's the fruit, the outward evidence of your repentance? Sometimes, in fact, there are Christian people who doubt whether their repentance is genuine when they say, I don't truly feel as sorrowful as I ought. But then the vital question is, do you intend to stop doing it? If the answer is yes, then the assurance is very firm. Then, whether you feel it or not, you've repented. Repentance is more than remorse. Judas Iscariot felt remorse for his betrayal of Jesus, and he declared, I have betrayed innocent blood. But as he ran to return the 30 pieces of silver, the chief priests were the last people to whom he should have fled for reinstatement. Then as we look further at today's passage, we read on from verse 16 here, of the call on the beach of those fishermen. Have you read it there? Simon, Peter, and Andrew, together with James and John, follow me, said the Lord, and they did so. But that was really only a temporary, a first day's introduction to Jesus. They didn't actually stop being fishermen that day. It was days later, in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus invited Peter to put the fishing nets out into the deep for a record-breaking catch, as it turned out to be. And it was then Peter who began to recognize just who it was, who he'd been introduced to, and said, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. Suddenly, he was aware of sin. That was the real start. Repentance begins as a one-off decision for you and me, when we turn around and dethrone ourselves in favor of Jesus. That makes a man or woman a Christian, a true Christian, forever. Nothing can reverse that. But then repentance goes on to be a daily way of life. For Peter, that first day, though, the record-breaking catch, there was the vital goodbye to the old ways and the practical beginning of a new life with a new master, a fruitful life, and in his case, one of catching not fish, but of men and women for the kingdom of God. It was that day that was the about turn for Peter. When was it for you? We heard a moment ago in that lovely testimony about Alpha. When was it for you? Oh, someone listening might say, that's not for me. No, it hasn't happened yet for me. I'm a bit new to all this. Well, fair enough. But maybe today, however, could be, well, a kind of first introduction. Because we can get started at our own pace. There'll be no buttonholing techniques here. You're quite safe. In fact, we run that introduction course of a few weeks at this very church. You heard about it earlier. We'll bang the details up again on the screen so that you can have a look. That weekly daytime course, it starts this Thursday, as you see, 10 a.m. The evening course later, October the 1st at 7:30. As we heard earlier, a bite of food, bit of discussion. Well, that could be a useful, hey, introduction. Ask about it afterwards. Pick up the leaflet. Talk about it to somebody. But I tell you what, at the end of my message, let me say out loud a short prayer to Jesus Christ. A personal prayer that somebody here could echo silently after me. Or say something like it afterwards when you get back home. A prayer of repentance from the past, when Christ was being crowded out of our lives. Of thanking him for his dying love in the forgiveness of every sin we've ever committed. And then of trustful repentance and acceptance of his living presence into our lives, to be our unseen companion and Lord who will stay with us for the rest of our lives. We'll have that prayer later. Hey, talk to my wife, Pam, afterwards. A moment ago, you see, I was asking everybody, when did it happen for you? Well, Pam has her own story, don't you, darling? It involved a young woman in her 20s called Maud Hall. And when Pam, then not much more than 9 or 10 years of age, wanted to respond to Christ at the end of a service in Alliford Road Chapel near Bromley. It was this young woman, Maud Hall, stepped out to have a word with her. And as Pam said to me, Maud had a very sweet, a very holy face. She spoke with me and prayed and kept in touch for years afterwards. With friendship and letters, she got me going. See, even a young child isn't too young to repent. I knew a preacher by the name of Hudson Pope. He once received a letter from a boy of 12. Dear sir, yesterday evening I gave my heart to Jesus, and this morning I feel as if tons and tons of lead have been lifted off my heart. That's age 12. I said a moment ago that repentance is a way of life. Oh, they were taught about that centuries ago throughout the Old Testament. Centuries before John the Baptist, it had been another keen-eyed outsider, the prophet Jonah, who in his unapologetic words to the people of Nineveh proclaimed on them a 40-day deadline to turn from their sins or see their city destroyed. The resulting repentance and revival in Assyria's wicked capital city staved off its final destruction for another 100 years. Or again, around the year 760 BC, it was Amos, a remote desert shepherd in southern Judah, who pronounced the divine verdict on the self-indulgent religion of his comfortable, self-satisfied compatriots in the north. God's words here. Listen, I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Hey, well, that message applies to us all. Without a strong awareness of sin, and the call to repentance. The people of God can be singing their praises at church and yet have those very praises recording back at them from heaven. Still unforgiven in what you might call the valley of dry bones. So we should feel for those responsible in the choosing of music for church worship. As Shona Nash said to me, just a few days ago, she's running the music for today. She said to me, it's very hard to find in modern songbooks songs about repentance and sin. Well, we take that on board. It makes it difficult for these who are choosing the songs for us. Danny Pierce has written, We seem to want the feel-good benefit of the grace of God without acknowledging why that grace is needed in the first place. It's no new problem. In his book, Attack on Christendom in the mid-19th century, Søren Kierkegaard of Denmark wrote that in the churches of his own day, the shallow worship of God was, as he put it, to subject him to ludicrous twaddle. That's frightening. Well, that was Amos too. So even now, our worship leaders, they have to struggle sometimes to find songs that deal with the need to get serious about our sin before a holy God. For those songs, quite often you've got to go back to the hymn books that were produced from great awakenings of the past. The hymn writer Charles Wesley, 250 years ago, saw men and women trembling in their sins as his brother John preached repentance at Blackheath. And it was this that prompted Charles Wesley to write the hymn Love Divine, where he deliberately included the words, "Enter every trembling heart." He'd seen it happening. Later came the evangelists, Moody and Sankey in America, who stormed Britain with their message and their songs of repentance and the cross and new life in Christ. You know what? Their songbook sold 80 million copies around the world, with scores of hymns like Out of My Bondage, Sorrow and Night, Sleeper Awake, The Handwriting on the Wall, Lord, I'm Coming Home, and the hymn that Billy Graham has made famous around the world, Just As I Am. Hey, it's not just the songwriters today. There are preachers today who can't stand any reference to sin, repentance, or even the cross, or the future judgment day of the Lord. We need prayer too. And speaking of the coming day of the Lord, the warning from Joel, the contemporary of Amos, was that without national repentance, God's people would become, a mere footnote in the annals of history. A byword, a butt of the nations. And many are the instances of such an occurrence when, in judgment, God has allowed his compromising church to become a joke to the public, until a voice is raised powerful enough to awaken the sleeping dead. That very thing happened in the greatest awakening since the days of Pentecost, the Reformation, 500 years ago. Today, our more modern Anglican prayer books can't compare with the prayer book that came out of the Reformation, with its steady insistence on sin and repentance, without which all worship was an empty charade. To that old book, we owe memorable phrases on the gravity of our sins. Sentences such as, "The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable." And if today we react by saying, "I don't feel my sins to be intolerable," God does. God does. They're certainly intolerable to him unless something is done to deal with them. All blessing must first begin with repentance. This means that we can only incredibly praise the one who saves us when we confess just what we've been saved from. Back to John the Baptist again. Repentance comes first. The brood of vipers, as he called them in that sermon. Why, they react to his rebuke, and the crowd ask, "What can we do to repent?" "Do," replies the preacher, "I'll tell you what to do." Quote, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Then the tax collectors come up. "What should we do?" John replies, "Don't collect any more than you are required to." Now it's the turn of the army soldiers. "And what shall we do?" John knows exactly what to say. "Don't extort money, don't accuse people falsely, and be content with your pay." Have we got it? Here were three different ways of expressing repentance, and every single one of them was economic. In the great East African revival, within which I was born and raised up as a child of missionaries, widespread conviction of sin came first. Then it would be followed by heartfelt and practical acts of repentance, as men and women turned to the cross of Christ by the thousand. Government officials were dumbfounded at the myriads of stolen axes, hoes, and agricultural implements that were handed in by the repentant. Many, convicted of their sins, would walk as far as 20 miles on foot to put something right that had been wrong before. Lives were actually being changed. Over a century ago, C.H. Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, summed up the moral shallowness of his own era when he wrote, "Instead of quitting sin and mourning over it, some men talk of praying." There is this essential moral ingredient in all great spiritual awakenings. The dead giveaway is found in those old hymn books, centering on the sorrow over sin and the call to repent, the intrepid preaching of the cross, persevering intercessory prayer, new birth, the missionary call. The Bible teaches that there's an urgency about the call to repentance for a nation and a church and for an individual. So true recovery and the blessing of God lie precisely and exclusively there. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. We had the reading earlier on. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And he says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Isaiah's word there, "let," may be soberly contrasted with the word "let" at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22. I quote, "The time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still." The first "let" of Isaiah has been with us throughout the centuries. It's the "let him return" of the gospel's free offer of forgiveness. But the second in Revelation is the "let" of gospel withdrawal. When the books are opened on the last day, it'll become apparent that of the unjust repentant, of them it will be said, "Let them be unjust still." The reason being that the final judgment will only underline a man or woman's lifelong refusal to turn to God in his forgiving love, and thus leaves them exactly as they were, unforgiven. I'm near finishing. "How many there are," wrote the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, "how many there are who get into churches and obtain the title title of brother, a saint, a member of the gospel congregation that have clean escaped repentance. If for some of us here, yet to embark on repentance is the first step to Christ, or indeed we've perhaps slipped back from earlier and better days and have forgotten what personal repentance really means, let me lead us in a short personal prayer. In our mind's eye, coming to the very foot of the cross, some for the first time, perhaps we've been thinking, I wish Christian belief could become more personal for me. For some, the prayer I'm going to utter may be a bit like, for some, writing over in ink what so far in our lives has only been written in pencil. Stay seated. I'll pray as though it was you praying. You can echo the prayer silently or pray something like it when you get back home. So for someone here, I don't know who you are, or someone listening to the recording of this message, let's pray now. Lord Jesus Christ, I do not want to stay as I am for a moment longer. I repent of those things in my life that have grieved you. With your help, I intend to turn my back on them, and especially on the sin of keeping you at arm's length. I sincerely thank you for dealing with my sins and their eternal penalty, forgiving them by the greater power of the cross where you died for me. I now gratefully acknowledge you as the ongoing Lord of my life. Stay by my side always and forever. From now on, I resolve not to be ashamed, to be known as one of yours. In your name, I pray. Amen. Stay still a moment. We can underline the prayer we've just prayed, as in a moment or two, we sing the words of that old hymn, Just As I Am, and we can make those words our own. Stephen, our vicar, will then be leading us in a short observance of the Holy Communion, and you feel free to go forward with others to receive from the bread and the cup, and as you take the bread, that little visible emblem of Christ's love in your hand, thank him under your breath as you say, thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Then when the service is over, what with all children scampering around and coffee and chat, maybe finding out more about that Christian discovery course I mentioned earlier. Meanwhile, you just hang on to that special moment with God. Talk with Pam or myself. We'll stick around here at the front when the blessing is over, or have a word with our vicars here, Stephen or Simon over there. We've actually copied out on some little cards the prayer that we just prayed a moment ago. And Pam and I and the vicars here, we've each got a few copies on us. Just bowl up and ask one of us for a copy, and we'll let you take it away with you. And then later, at home, look over once more at that card, at that resolve you've just made. Hug that moment between you and Jesus. You can tell us about it later, if you wish, or send an email, And we'll do our best to encourage you on your way with Christ as our way of life from now on. Here now is Shona and the music friends to lead us as we underline that prayer we just prayed in the words of "Just as I am."